Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name. Amen. God be praised. God has given us another opportunity to worship him tonight in spirit and in truth. It's good to see my brothers and sisters here in the house of God. Thank you once again, Pastor Terry. I don't take it for granted that you would allow me to come and stand in this place where you faithfully preach the gospel every Sunday. Amen. I knew what I was getting into, and I knew it was going to be a picnic, because you preach the whole counsel of God.
That's right.
Your people have developed an appetite for nothing but the Word of God.
Amen.
So all I would have to do is just be myself. I don't have to be anyone else.
Amen.
And just preach the gospel. And know that the people of God would cherish and be nourished by the gospel. And so that's what has happened. You know, the second Helvetic confession is the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And so God's Word does not need any help or any assistance.
Amen.
Just preach it and let the Word do the work. It does not need to be adjusted. It just needs to be trusted. Hear these words from our text tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want to talk about the face of grace. The face of grace. Hear these words from the Word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servants do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. I hope tonight that you and I will remain tourists and not residents of the text. This text probably is not unfamiliar with any of us, but I want you to approach it as if you've never read it before, as if you've never seen it before, that you would climb up into the lap of Yahweh and into the cranium of God and say to God, sing it over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. It's like reading a letter from a son or a daughter. Reading a letter from a husband that's been overseas in the war. And you read it. And you read it again. And you read it again. And you read it again. Because what you're trying to do is not just read words, but enter into the experience and feel the emotions that come when that person says, I miss you. I long to see you again. And you keep reading it. This is a letter from God, which means you never, ever get it all. It's D.L. Moody who once again says to us, it's not how many times you've been through the Bible, it's how many times the Bible has been through you. So let the story go through you again. Amen. Rather than run ahead and figure out, this is how this sermon is going to go. I wrote it, and I don't even know how it's going to go completely. We enter into it like effective Bible readers. Because an effective Bible reader is one who turns ears into eyes. Turns what we hear into what we see from Scripture. I'm not after a definition of grace. I'm after a description of grace. What is the face of grace? The face of grace is put on display tonight in Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. David is an interesting character. Here is a person who had an appointing that was waiting, but an anointing that was immediate. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, that Samuel anointed David, and the Spirit came upon David, and David was anointed to be the king, and yet he had to wait 15 to 20 years before the appointment came. That's a struggle for us, to be gifted, to be anointed, but not to be appointed. To wait until God appoints us. And David waited. He had opportunities to kill Saul a couple of times easily. Had him right there. But he said, touch not my anointed. He heard God say, do my prophet no harm. He waited until God's appointed time. Not prematurely. But he wanted the exact time when God spoke. And when God did it. And he had no question about his calling. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 15, Jonathan, the son of Saul, has made a covenant with David and said to David, you are going to be the king that will follow Saul. Not me. God has shown it to me. I know that I'm his son by blood, but God has given you the appointment. And so, when you become king, if I'm alive, show kindness to me. And the word kindness there is the word hesed. All it means is grace. It's the Old Testament word for grace. Show God's grace, God's loyal covenant love to me. And if I'm killed, remember my family and don't wipe them out, but bless them as well. It takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 31. On Mount Gilboa, the Philistines and their enemies fight. And the Philistines lose, or rather, Israel lose. Israel loses. Saul is killed. Jonathan, his son, is killed. No king. And in that time, whatever a king is killed and someone else had an eye toward the throne, you exterminated that king's family. So no one had a rightful heir to take over the kingship. You see it here now. No king. Saul is dead. The prince Jonathan is dead. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. There is a nurse. She hears about the battle on Mount Gilboa, where Israel loses. The king, Saul, dies. His son, the prince Jonathan, dies. And she wants to get Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son, out of harm's way. She picks him up. And in her haste to get him to safety, she drops him. And the Bible says he is crippled in both feet. At that particular time, he's 5 years of age. Chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, verse number 4 and 5, the Bible says David is king. He reigns 7.5 years in Hebron. He reigns 33 years in Jerusalem. He reigns 40 years. And he begins to reign when he is 30 years of age. But Mephibosheth drops out of sight. No one hears about him. He's a grown man now. He's living in an obscure area. Not knowing David's heart. And not knowing about the covenant that David made with his best friend Jonathan, who is the son of Saul, the prince. If you, David, succeed and I'm alive, show God's grace to me, God's unconditional love, kindness to me. And if I die, don't forget about my family. One of my favorite theological movies of all times is Forrest Gump. I like it. There is a black man and a white man in the rice paddies of Vietnam. And the shrapnel and the gunfire, the bombs all falling. And here's Bubba saying to Forrest, "Forrest, if we get back together, we're going to go into shrimping. All kinds of shrimp. You know all the shrimp he names. But if I don't get back, I want you to remember my family." And sure enough, Bubba dies. Doesn't get back to the United States of America. But Forrest does. And with Lieutenant Dan, they start a shrimp boat business. And initially it didn't pan out. But God blessed Forrest. And when he made it, he sends a big check to Mrs. Blue, who is Bubba's mama. She looks at that check and faints. Because Forrest has remembered what Bubba said. If I don't get back, remember my family. Here is King David sitting in the Oval Office of the United States of Israel, the capital city, Jerusalem. And he's contemplated. He is probably soliloquizing. That is, he is talking to himself. And he asked himself this question. Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul that I might show God's hesed, God's loyal covenant love, God's grace to, for Jonathan's sake? He evidently keeps talking to the point that he asks someone in his cabinet, and the word gets back to David. There is one. His name is Ziba, who used to be Saul's chief of staff. Ziba is called into the Oval Office, sits down before President David. And David asked him, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul that I might, verse 3, show God's kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And Ziba said, yes, there is one, the son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both feet. This man identifies Jonathan's son not by name. He has a name, Mephibosheth. He never calls his name. He identifies him by his handicap. He identifies him by his deficiency. He identifies him by his disability. He calls the name of his father. There is one who is the son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both feet. How should I say this? Fanny Crosby, who wrote 6,000 hymns, my favorite, Blessed Assurance, was blind. She had a disability. She's visually challenged. She has a deficiency. She has a handicap. And yet she writes, blind. Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. Born of his spirit. Washed in his blood. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching. She can't see. And waiting. Looking above. Filled with his goodness. Lost in his love. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions. She can't see. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. She can't see. Angels descending, bring from a descending. How? What she know that? Bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. He was a woman who couldn't see optically with these two eyes, but could see with the third eye, the inner eye of the heart. She overcame her disability. There's a son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both feet. Ludwig van Beethoven, 1770 to 1827. His music, German composer, his music, the concertos, the great musical compositions that he wrote that still are extant and popular today. One of the most revered types of music in the Western Hemisphere. He began to become deaf. I mean, your ears are important being a musician. And between the years of 1812 to 1827, eventually, he lost his hearing, eventually, ultimately. And yet he was productive, not being able to hear. What he eventually had to do was to take the legs of the piano and cut them off so that the piano rested on the floor. And he put his ear there. And then he could feel the vibrations of the piano, even though he couldn't hear. And yet his concertos, his symphonies, oh, the Ninth Symphony, the most famous. It's amazing. A man who had a disability, a man who had a deficiency, a man who had a handicap. There is a son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both feet. Jesse Owens, There he is. An external, if you will, problem that he had overcome. Racism. 1936 in Berlin. A black man. And here is Adolf Hitler, who believed in the master race. The Jewish Jews were not included in the master race. Certainly black people were not included in the master race. And yet here is Hitler looking down from his box way up there in the stadium. Jesse wins one gold medal. Then he wins two. Then he wins three. Then he wins four. You could see Hitler disgusted, giving up, getting up, and walking out. Here's a man that had to overcome all of that. Four gold medals in one Olympiad. There's a son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both feet. Wilma Rudolph had polio and had to overcome polio, a black woman. In the 1960 Rome Olympiad, she won three gold medals, which was the most that any woman, black, white, brown, yellow, or red, had ever won. He's a son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both feet. Refuse to let anybody define you by your disability. If you didn't know it, you're already disabled. All of us have a deficiency. All of us have a handicap. What the Bible teaches us? We were born in sin. That's a deficiency. Everybody here, I don't care how beautiful and how agile you are, there's something in us that's not right. Don't let people define you by your so-called disability. So many people are lost in the woods. I don't mean W-O-O-D-S. I'm being ungrammatical now. I know how to spell. But they're lost in the W-O-U-L-D-S. I would. You know, I'd be a better husband if I had a better wife. I'd be a better wife if I had a better husband. You know, Pastor, I would be a better Christian if I had a better pastor. And I'd be a better student if I had a better teacher. And I tell black people who always want to lift up this issue, I'd be a better person if it wasn't for white folk. I say to them, oh, no, you can't use that excuse. I've been born on the wrong side of the track. What difference does the side of the track make? God is on both sides of the track. Opportunity is on both sides of the track. Let's stop making excuses. You know, if it wasn't for all of these Mexicans and all of these immigrants, we'd be doing good. Stop talking about wood and start talking about can. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's stop shifting the blame. Let's start taking responsibility for our marriages, for our studies, for our Christianity. God has given us the opportunities. Used to be a time, and I say this to young people, used to be a time, many of us can identify with this, where my parents had the desire, but didn't have much of an opportunity. Now young people have plenty of opportunity, but they're lacking in desire. Yeah. Grasp the opportunities. Grasp the privileges. Stop belly aching. Even though you're crippled in both feet, God can give you grace and you can do amazing things. And that's exactly what Ziba, the former chief of staff, said to David. He's crippled in both feet. And then David asked him, where is he? Listen to Ziba's answer. He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in a place called Lodibar. And Lodibar, in essence, suggests desolation, desolate place, barren wasteland. Not the place where you build a wonderful housing units. When it comes to domesticity, oh no, you go there for hiding. You there go there to be camouflaged. You go there to be concealed. You don't go there to progress and develop. And why is Mephibosheth there? He's there for that purpose, to hide, to not be discovered, lest he be exterminated by the king. That's his fear. That's his thought. David sends for him. Finds out that's where he is. Sends for him. Brings him back. I can imagine the pounding of the heart of this Mephibosheth as they get closer to the White House in Jerusalem. And when they get there, the red carpet is rolled out. And Mephibosheth, who can't walk because he's crippled in both feet, if he was just crippled in one foot, like the right foot, he could drag. But when you're crippled in both feet, that means if you get anywhere, someone has to carry you. And he's carried into the Oval Office, and there is President David sitting there. And Mephibosheth bows down on his face in homage to David. And King David utters one word, Mephibosheth! He doesn't say, you crippled, handicapped, deficient, disabled boy. He calls him by the name. He shows respect for him being in the image of God. And there's no person that is not in the image of God. It doesn't make any difference if they're visually challenged, if they're mentally challenged, if they're physically challenged. It doesn't make any difference whether they're poor or rich. It doesn't make any difference whether they're black, brown, yellow, red, or blue. It doesn't make any difference. All of us are made in God's image. And after God's likeness, that's why abortion, it's so terrible. Because life begins at conception, not birth. And we are killing babies who have the image of God written on the fabric of their souls. And Mephibosheth responds to David by saying, your servant, what a short introduction. Mephibosheth, your servant. The first words David utters are these words. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Why would he say fear not if he wasn't fearful? David knew exactly how Mephibosheth was feeling. After all of these years being in hiding, being incognito, now in the presence of King David, who was the best friend of his father, and David now, who was the king, when he knew that Mephibosheth was the heir apparent, surely he thought, he's going to kill me. Fear not. The first fear not in the Bible, in fact, we're told that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. And if there are 365 fear nots in the Bible, there's a fear not for every day of the year. That we have no reason to fear. The very first fear not in the Bible is Genesis 15:1, where God said to Abram before he had his covenantal name, Abram, fear not, for I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I'm your shield. I got your front. So if anything gets to you, I have to move to the side and permit it to go. Because nothing can come against you unless I permit it. And if I permit it, I have a purpose to promote something that will magnify myself and elevate my cause. That means God shields us. And that God who is omniscient, that is, God who is everywhere, protects us anywhere that we are. My mother didn't know. She graduated. Let me put it this way. She finished the seventh grade, Elberton, Georgia. But she was the best theologian and Bible teacher I ever had. She would not have understood the word omnipresent, which means that God is everywhere at the same time, or that there's nowhere that God is not. She would have understood that, but she would understand if you told her what the concept was. She said, oh, I understand now. That must mean whatever that word you just used, omnipresent, did that, did you? That if God moves anywhere, he has to bump into himself. Because there's nowhere that God is not. So when something comes against you, Job will tell you it's because God has permitted it. Satan has to come to God to get permission to touch Job. And God says you can, but you can't take his life. So he's got your front. You have nothing to fear. He's protecting you. And if he permits it, he's promoting something which you may not understand right now. But like Joseph will say in Genesis 50 and 20 to his brothers who sold him into slavery, what you meant unto me for evil, God meant it unto me for good. And when I look back over my life, I can see that God was setting me up for his cause, so that his promise to Abraham and his salvation plan was to give him a great name, a great land, and to give him a seed that would bring forth the Messiah. So that if my brother starved to death because of famine in Canaan, that would mean Judah would die. And it's out of Judah that the Messiah will come. If Judah died, there would be no Boaz. If Obed died, there would be no Jesse. If Jesse died, there'd be no David. If David died, there would be no Jesus. What you meant to me for evil, God meant to me for good. Second of all, when I see this, I see David saying some profound things that factor heavily into salvation, redemptive history. Number one, don't be afraid. That's what David says. Don't be afraid. God has your front. Don't be afraid. God has your back. In Psalm 23 and 4, the psalmist David says this at a later date. David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I fear not, because you're with me, your rod and staff to comfort me. And then you move to verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I used to have goodness and mercy on the side of David. But when I went over to Africa lots of places like that, the shepherds lead from behind. And the text says, goodness and mercy shall follow after me, not beside me, but after me. God has your back. And when you and I stand before God, and we know that we are unholy, we are unworthy, we know all of the stuff behind us that we are ashamed of, decisions we've made, things we've done. And then we'll take and hear God declare us righteous. And we wonder, how can you call me righteous? All the stuff I've done and all that. Then God will tell us to look behind you. The path is clear. It's perfect. And what God is saying is, goodness and mercy are following after you, cleaning up after you, sweeping away that, washing away that, so that you stand behind and you're dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All the other ground is sinking sand. All righteousness. He's got my front to protect me. He's got my back. He cleans up after me. But then he's got the keys. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, there is John, the disciple, who sees the glorified Jesus. And he falls at the feet of Jesus as if he's dead. And Jesus says to him, John, fear not, because I am he who was dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and I've got the keys. The keys. Satan doesn't even have the key to his own house. I've got the keys of death and hell. He's got my front to protect me. He's got my back to cleave me. He's got the keys because he has authority over heaven, earth, and hell. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? If Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me.
Yes, he does.
And so David says, fear not. Mephibosheth, this is your day. You come here disheveled. You've come here poor. You come here in fear and trepidation. But today, all that was your grandfather's, Saul, and your father's, Jonathan, is going to be restored and given to you. And then the workers, who will be the 15 sons of Ziba and Ziba's servants, that's 35, are going to plant the grain, harvest the crops, take care of your estate, all the acreage will be restored to you. This is your day. You know what Ziba does? In verse number 8, he says, how can you regard me when I'm such a dead dog? How can you treat me this way? He understands grace. I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything. I didn't walk here. I got picked up and brought here on, well, I almost said Air Force One, but Carriage One. You treat me this way. I'm a dead dog. Now, it's one thing to be a dog, but a dead dog. Worthless, unworthy. I don't think we have a proper picture of grace. Because we walk around as if we have a sense of entitlement. It comes through my family. I've been doing good, treating people right, living right. I deserve some of this. You don't understand grace.
Right.
You have never seen yourself as you should see yourself, and as the way I should see myself. Dallas Willard, who taught at the University of California, Berkeley, said this: God is not opposed to effort. He is opposed to earning. He's not opposed to effort, but he's opposed to earning. We ought to make an effort as a result of what God has done. It's not work salvation, it's salvation works. It's not work salvation, I'm working myself to the point that God gives me salvation. No, it's salvation work. God gives me salvation, I did nothing for it, and in response to what God has done, I want to be obedient, I want to live for him. That's all it is. Do you hear John saying in 1 John 4:19, we love him, because he first loved us. That's my response to his love. And where does this love come from? Romans 5 and 5. For the love of God is shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus would say to us, if you really love me, keep my commandments. Because the love comes in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who prompts us and moves us to respond to God in obedience and in love. God is not opposed to effort. He is opposed to earning. Let me say this tonight. All of us deserve one thing. Hell. No, I know today that's you don't use that word. And, God and pastors are turning away from this. That there is no such thing as hell. And God will not have a hell. And God will not send people to hell. That's true. He doesn't send people to hell. They go to hell because of unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to say that. Because you don't tell a millionaire you're going to hell. You don't tell a movie star and someone famous who donates to the community in a big way that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. You don't say that. Because God has a special place for people who are entrepreneurs and who make great donations for causes. But do you not hear Paul saying, if I give my body to be burnt, if I give my money to feed the hungry, no matter what I do, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Oh, I wish we would recapture the doctrine of grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In verse 7, David says to Jonathan, or rather to Mephibosheth, you will always eat at my table. Now, anytime the word dog is used in the Bible, it's always used in a pejorative or a negative sense. Always. Here's David getting ready to fight against, as a boy, to fight against Goliath. In 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 43, and Goliath looks at David and says, am I a dog? And you come to me with staves and sticks? Come on over here, boy. I'm going to give your body to the beast of the field and the birds of the air. Am I a dog? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, don't take that which is holy and cast it to the dogs. In Matthew 15, 26, Jesus is ministering to this Canaanite woman. And Jesus says to her, it's not right to give the children's bread, that is the Jews' provisions, to the dogs, that is the Gentiles, because the Jews considered Gentiles part of the canine community. Dogs! And Paul says in Philippians 3 and 2, watch out for the dogs. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, the dog returns to its vomit, throws it up, and then leaps it up and eats it again. And then in Revelation 22 and 15, here's this picture, whether you take it metaphorically, or that is imagistically, or literally. Standing outside of the celestial city will be the sexually immoral, the unclean people, and the dogs. Because dog is never used in a positive sense. I'll tell you what all of us were before Christ found us. We were outsiders. We were dogs. Oh, yeah, I know. You don't want to be called that. I know that. But that's what we were. We were outside of salvation. Now, we may have been a chihuahua. That's a dog. We may have been a Great Dane. That's a dog. Some dogs dress better than human beings and eat better than human beings, but they're still dogs. And you may be a rich dog, an educated dog, but you're an outsider until Christ takes and brings you in. Oh, if we could just recapture what grace really is. It's more than just defining grace. Grace is God's, Christ's riches on our expense. How do we? Grace is Christ's riches at our expense. No, grace is the riches of Christ at our expense. Something like that. I think that's right. It's more than that. That's grace. He was hung up for our hang-ups. He died for our sins. He was buried for our transgressions. But he rose for our salvation. Verses 9 and 10. David says to Ziba, who used to be the chief of staff for Saul, all that Saul the king had and his son, the prince Jonathan had, is going to be restored to Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson and Jonathan's son. And your 15 sons and 20 servants are to plant and then harvest the crop. You are to take care of the fields, and you are to make provisions, every provision that he made. And you are to do it, verse 10, for Jonathan's sake. Because David and Jonathan made this covenant in the name of God. Verse number 11, Ziba says, whatever you say, king, that's what's going to be done. And David once again says, but now he adds something else. And Mephibosheth shall always eat at my table like one of my sons. Not just eating at my table as a guest, but as one of my sons. Mephibosheth has had a son by the name of Micah, who's a young man right now. And in verse number 13, it ends with him being crippled in both feet, and that he will always eat at my table. Now, God's trying to put up a mirror to help us to see grace. I want us to see ourselves tonight. Number one, Mephibosheth is a picture of adoption. Of adoption. Verse number 11, he will always eat at my table like one of my sons. Like one of my sons. Not a guest, but like one of my sons who has a right to come here because I've given him that right. He's like one of my sons. Adoption is an amazing thing. A person doesn't apply for adoption. An individual sees a boy or a girl for the first time. I want that one. Doesn't know the mother, the father. Doesn't know anything about the child. I want that one. God adopted you and me in eternity past. And what did we do to get adopted? Nothing. Not only did he adopt us in eternity past, he called us to service in eternity past. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says concerning Jeremiah, before you were conceived, I knew you. Before your mama and daddy were ever born to produce you, I knew you. And I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. Before you were born. It's one thing before you conceived, now before you were born. God knew exactly where you'd be tonight. God knew exactly what he was calling you to do. And some people think that the only thing you get called to do is to be a preacher or a missionary. That's it. Everybody here is a minister. I don't mean preaching. I mean service. All of us are called to be a servant. That's your calling. Children's cry room, usher, parking lot minister, visitation of sick. Every ministry is important. None of us are more important than any of us. So we've been adopted. Second of all, like Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet, all of us have been broken. Broken, crippled in both feet. There is a character, and you've probably gone through this, I'm sure you have, Augustine, the 5th century bishop of Hippo, North Africa. His great opponent, Pelagius. Pelagius believed that we could come to God for ourselves. Augustine said, no. God has to come to us because we're crippled in both feet. And you can't get anywhere on your own because both feet are crippled. God has to come to you. That's why Luke said about Jesus in Luke 19 and 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. John 3 says, God so loved the world that he gave. God came to us. We couldn't come to God. Unholiness cannot come to holiness. God stepped out of eternity into time to come get us because we were crippled in both feet. Another thing. Flip over to you're in 2 Samuel. So flip over to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, verses 7 and 8. 2 Samuel 21. Verses 7 and 8. Back in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites were very crafty, and they tricked Joshua and the Israelites into making a treaty with them. A treaty that says, we will not attack you, Gibeonites, and neither will we let anybody else do it. We will protect you. And they were made carriers of water and cutters of wood. But under Saul's administration, Saul almost exterminated all of the Gibeonites, which was against what they were supposed to do because the oath was made in the name of God to protect them. And Saul tried to get rid of them. And God sent 3 straight years of famine, according to verse 1 and 2. And David wanted to know, why this incessant time of famine? And David said, because of what Saul did in breaking the covenant and trying to exterminate the Gibeonites. So when David went to the Gibeonites and asked, how can we atone for this? What can we do? They said, we want 7 of Saul's descendants. 2 of them are from Saul's wife, Rizpah. And 5 of them come from Saul's daughter, Merab, whose name is Michal. That's 7. But notice the second son of Rizpah, verse number 8. His name is Mephibosheth. Oh, that's the son of Saul. But Jonathan's son has... his name is also Mephibosheth. And the Bible says in verse 7 that Mephibosheth is spared because of Jonathan. Both same name. Jonathan's Mephibosheth is the nephew of Saul's Mephibosheth, who's the uncle. And the only reason Jonathan's Mephibosheth is spared is because his daddy's name is Jonathan, and a covenant has been made in that name. It's called grace. We don't know anything about the ethics of either one of them. Who was better? Who was worse? Who was faithful? Who was honest? No. The only thing that spared the one is because he was the son of Jonathan. My son, Tony, was murdered at 34 years of age, working on his job, doing what he's supposed to do. I've often wondered Why did the Lord take him and not me? I would have rather given my life. Let him live. I'd lived a longer time than he would live. He was doing the right thing. What did God spare me? Because I'm a preacher, that it? And being a preacher is better than working in a restaurant? Yeah. You never understand tragedy. Tragedy is not redeemed by explanation. Tragedy is redeemed by transformation, not explanation. It's not getting out of tragedy that counts. It's what you get out of tragedy that counts. What are you learning? What do you get out of this? Why God spared you? Why God brought you out? It's what you get out of tragedy that counts, not getting out of tragedy. What lessons are you learning? Were you lucky? Were you fortunate? Were you wearing a rabbit's foot? Well, if the rabbit was that lucky, he would have had his foot. It's grace. And I just shake my head. Because I ain't supposed to be here. I shall forever lift my eyes to Calvary. To view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous was the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my faults and saw my need. I'm almost done. This last night, so y'all just hang in there with me just a little bit longer. Number four, Mephibosheth was instantly rich. He came out of Lodibar with nothing but the shirt on his back and the pants that he wore, of course, let's say his tunic or his toga. That's all they had. Didn't even have bus money to get to Jerusalem. And now he's instantly rich with 35 servants, with a presence that was always welcome at the king's table, not as a guest, but as one of the king's son. A new wardrobe, his own personal chariot, everything, instantly rich. An auction is being held. A man that lived on a mansion died. And people from near and far away have come to the auction. Because at the auction is displayed tapestries, expensive oriental rugs, automobiles, specialized automobiles, jewelry, expensive fragments, all kinds of things. People have gathered there. And the auctioneer gets up and opens the auction. The first thing that he is auctioning is the son of the picture of this rich man who died. It's just a picture of his son. No one was interested in the picture of the rich man's son who had died. An auctioneer says, anyone? And he holds it for 5 to 6 minutes. And one person finally bid it $1. No one wanted to buy the picture. They were waiting for the tapestries and the carpets and the expensive jewelry and the cars and the mansion, the house. He finally said, going once, going twice, going 3 times. Sold the picture for $1. And then he said, as everybody got ready now for the big stuff, the auction is closed. And everyone was bewildered, perplexed, looking around. He said, the young man who bought this picture, according to the man whose items are displayed here, he who has the picture of the son has everything of the father. Has the cars, has the carpets, has the tapestries, has the jewelry. If you've got the son, you got the father. I won't tell you today, you're looking at a rich man. I'm a poor rich man. Oh, I'm a poor rich man. Oh, you see, it really happened to me. I'm a millionaire. I know that I'm poor, but I got a lot more. There are many rich folk that I know. I got a home in the sky. You know that song. That money can't buy. I'm a poor rich man. Oh, don't judge me by what's in this wallet with a rubber band on it. I don't put a rubber band on it because I got a lot of money. I just have a lot of name cards and little things like that. You want to know how rich I am? Don't look at my carport. Don't look in my closet. Don't look at stocks and bonds. I'm justified. I'm being sanctified. I'm converted. I'm regenerated. I'm being filled constantly with the Spirit. I've got a destination that cannot be canceled. I've got a residence that will make the best looking home on earth if it was allowed to be built in heaven, a shack. And you, you're rich. You're rich, you're rich, you're rich. You need not complain. Oh, you're so rich. Got one more thing, then we're going on home. This week is going too fast. When the dinner bell rang, according to 2 Chronicles 3, David has 19 sons and one daughter whose name is Tamar, 2 Chronicles 3 and 1. 1 Chronicles 3 and 1, I'm sorry. 1 Chronicles 3 and 1. Yeah. Can you imagine 20 people sitting at the dinner table? Ring, 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 ring. And they make their way at one time to the dinner table. There is Daniel, takes his seat at the dinner table. There is Absalom and Amnon and Adonijah who make their way to the dinner table. There's Eliada and Elishama, number one, and Elishama, number two. There is Eliphelet, number one, and Eliphelet, number two, who make their way to the dinner table. There is Nathan and Nepheg and Noga, who make their way to the dinner table. There is Japhia, who makes his way to the dinner table. There is Ibhar and Ithream, who make their way to the dinner table. There is Shephatiah and Shemaiah and Shobab and Solomon who make their way to the dinner table. And finally, there comes Tamar, the lone daughter, who makes her way to the dinner table. But then you can hear the shuffling of two set of feet. There's a man on one side lifting up Mephibosheth, and a man on the other side, because he's crippled in both feet, and they carry him and sit him down at his place at the dinner table. One of these days, not a bell, but a trumpet is going to sound. And when the trumpet sounds, for Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and following, he says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we'll take our place at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the dinner table. Oh, that's going to be a time when the sky will roll back like a scroll when Jesus comes. A time when we'll stand on the heavenly shore and wring the blue waters of tribulation from the hem of our garments. A time when Gabriel will be assigned to blow his trumpet. Gabriel put one foot on the raging sea and one foot on the quaking earth and declare that time that has been will be no more. And we'll make our way down Hallelujah Square. We'll find ourselves on Blessing Boulevard. And we'll give praise to the God who has bought us and taught us, kept us and never left us. It's by grace when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Praise God, praise God, praise God. We are finally home. And now all of us realize we are there because we are faces of grace. Grace that has brought us safe thus far, and grace that will lead us on. Father, we thank you for grace. We can't explain it. We really can't. It's too wonderful. That's why we call it amazing grace. May we, O Lord, show greater gratitude for your grace, not something we can earn, but something that we can appreciate by living in obedience for you, knowing that we've already been saved in time and in eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.